Isaiah 37. Sorry, I'm not turning my mic on quick enough. I'm going to move up here a little bit. Isaiah 37. The title of the sermon is, again, I'm not very creative, but The Greatness of God Displayed in the Prayer of Hezekiah. So that's what we're looking at today. Really, verses 14 to 20 of Isaiah 37. Though I'm going to read 1 to 20 to give us context, and it really flows from 36 from a couple weeks ago. But I'm going to read 1 to 20, and then we'll pray and begin. Isaiah 37, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, that is, he heard the words of the general who was speaking to him, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. And here's what they said. They said, Isaiah, or he says, say to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Those are very important words, because we can't state enough what was going on there at that time. And he even says right after that, children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. And he says, it may be that the Lord your God, so here's Hezekiah speaking to Isaiah, or he's sending his men to speak, it may be, Isaiah, if you pray, and your God, he says, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, who is the general of the Assyrian armies, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. We'll know that will happen much actually later, because we're not clear on the exact timeline of how all of this happens. Verse 8, the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent his messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods, little g, of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hana, or the king of Ivah? And then verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Here's his prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, today to see your greatness. And Father, we know we see your greatness today in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May Jesus be lifted up. May he increase. May we decrease. In spite of me, I pray that you would work. Help this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapters 36 and 37, we have really, what I can tell in all my studies, two separate invasions, okay, that are taking place here from Assyria in the north down to Judah and Jerusalem, which we know that the Israel in the north, northern kingdom, had already been carried away. And last, or 2 weeks ago, we ended right in the middle of the first Assyrian invasion as they are surrounding the city. The general mocks God. And he says, your God will not help you. He has no authority. He cannot keep you safe. And because of these things, you should not worship him. And so, just to put it lightly, the king, Hezekiah, is upset. Verse 1, as we've read that, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of being born, and there's no strength. He's giving a picture there of how bad things are. So what does he do? But first, he turns to Isaiah. He says, maybe God will hear if you pray, Isaiah. Often I think we turn to those who we think are more spiritual to get our prayers answered sometimes in this same way. But with Hezekiah, we don't know the depths of his heart, but he's desperate. And it's interesting that Isaiah does not pray to God. At that point, he does not hesitate because he knows what God has already said and what will happen to Assyria. And so it's as if Isaiah is saying, have you been listening to what I've been saying? And so Isaiah 37, verse 26, he says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? And we'll see this coming up. I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass. And there, we could go back to Isaiah 14, Isaiah 31, and see what God had already said about what will happen to Assyria. And so here is Hezekiah going back to Isaiah again and saying, can you pray to your God? And it's very interesting that he does this. Now, let's continue. We have to read between the lines just a little bit. We don't know how immediate it is, or whether he goes back to Assyria, or whether he goes straight to the next battle. But the general is called away, okay, with his army. And he's called away there to go fight another battle with Egypt in a place called Cush. It's not very far off. And throughout it all, even as he's taking his army away, he's communicating back to Hezekiah, I'm coming back, okay? And he's writing a letter. In fact, he's communicating through letters, and he's communicating verbally about what he's going to do, what the king of Assyria is going to do. And in all of his communication, he continues to mock the living God. I think of David. What does the Philistine do? David comes out and says, how dare you mock the living God? And this is exactly what this man is doing. And so it is clear, a second invasion is coming from Assyria. And apparently, between this first invasion and this second invasion, there is a change in the heart of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, we must remember, was considered a good king. He had a heart for the Lord. So it's hard to tell exactly what's going on. But we do see in the text a difference between Hezekiah at first and then Hezekiah at this second invasion. And so I get this because in chapter 36, he is still trusting in Egypt. He's still trusting in their treaty. First part of 37, as we just read, he goes to Isaiah and he says, Isaiah, you pray to God. Maybe help will come. But then when we come to verse 10, there is no mention of Egypt. And for the first time, he refers, the general for the Assyrian army refers to Hezekiah's God. He says, your God. Back in chapter 36, verse 14, he refers to Hezekiah as one who deceives the people with the strength of Egypt. But now, starting in verse 14, that's where we're going to be the rest of our time. In verse 14, we see a man of great faith. And it's a model for us. And this is what I want us to see evidenced in his prayer. Let me just say up front, you can tell about everything from a person by the way they pray. And especially when you go into your closet and nobody sees you, if someone could hear you pray there, they're going to know your heart. Very, very important for us. And here we see this man's heart. I think our prayers, they prove our view of God. I think me and Abby always like to watch Andy Griffith, and we're old-fashioned, and we used to watch it all the time. Now she's in school. We don't get to watch it with her as often. But there's always one, you know, Andy Griffith, and he's always eating really good food because Aunt Bea is cooking very well, and she always wants him to say, "That was so good. That was really good." And he doesn't say a lot. And she always asks him, "Well, did you like the food?" And he will say, "The proof's in the pudding." In other words, I just had three helpings, and so I think that the proof is in the pudding of our prayers as we think about our view of God. So let me ask, how do you pray? That's our question. With that in mind, I have four fairly brief truths from this passage, and then we're going to have some time in application today. But my first truth that I get about Hezekiah's prayer, of his view of God, is God is greater than all. That's the first truth. God is greater than all. Hezekiah appeals to the greatness of God in his prayer. Do you remember back in 36, the Rabshakeh is questioning the greatness of God. He mocks his authority, he mocks his name, he mocks his ability to save, he mocks God's faithfulness, he mocks his reputation. And so really chapters 36 and chapter 37 are not about Hezekiah and the general, but really they're about the king of Assyria and the king of Israel. That's what this passage is really about, the sovereign Lord of the universe. In verses 14 to 20, nine times we see the word Lord. It's just clear throughout. Lord, 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 over and over. In the Hebrew, it is translated Jehovah for the most part here. And it means, simply put, the one who exists. It's the proper name of God. In verse 16, Hezekiah appeals, look there with me, to the one that is what? Enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. So do you know what cherubim are? You ever heard that before? You might think, well, yeah, it's some kind of angel, some type of creature. Well, the cherubim have the most unique position. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden for their sins? They were taken away from the very presence of God, His garden, His sanctuary. And who did God place at the entrance of this place somewhere there? With flaming swords. But the cherubim to guard this place, the presence, the holiness, as they had been cast out because of their sin. No longer could they be in the presence of God anymore. And God put the cherubim, special beings, to guard His holiness. Do you ever see these again? Well, if you read your Old Testament, Exodus 37, when they're making there the Ark of the Covenant, there the place of the mercy seat where the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, into that place. And as they made that, those carpenters made that place there, they placed cherubim with their wings and their faces looking down over the mercy seat where God met with His people. Later on in Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel, it's amazing. Right from the beginning, we see these creatures again. They have four sides to their head and then in the back. It's a vision, and it's meant to picture something. And each side has a face. One is a lion, and I think that represents all wild beasts. The other side, there's an ox. Somewhere there's an ox on one other side, which represents all domestic beasts. There's an eagle, representing birds, and then there's a man, which represents the greatest of all God's creatures, because God says, who is man that you are mindful of him? We have a special place in his creation as the ones being created in the image of God. But in this way, these cherubim represented all created excellence. In splendor and position, there are none greater than the cherubim in this way, for they guard the holy presence of God. And they are located in Ezekiel, if you keep reading, right below the throne. A throne of God where God sits. So it's easy to understand the words of the Apostle John in Revelation 5 when we read, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? You wonder, cherubim, who is worthy? Maybe they can open the seals. But then it says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. We might think, surely the cherubim are worthy, but they are not. They are holy, but they are not holy in the way that God is holy, because we are creatures just like the cherubim, created beings. Only God is holy. So when Hezekiah says in verse 16, you are enthroned, God, above the cherubim, there is no higher place that in his mind that he could put God. Because he knows that the king of Assyria is what? He's just a man, just like Hezekiah. And a very sinful man. And he is not great as God is great, because only God is great in his own way. There are none greater. Psalm 99 verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Brothers and sisters, this truth must be ever before us. And it mustn't just be a hurricane that comes in that makes us think of the greatness of God. And again, we see this when we pray, how we pray. We must pray, I believe, as Jesus instructed us. Do you remember the first thing Jesus says? Our Father, who is where? Who art in heaven. Jesus is just being very consistent. All of the Bible when we pray. And here our prayers must begin. And if we do not, I believe we take his name in vain in some way. God is our friend, absolutely, but he is also Lord of the universe. That's the first truth. God is greater than all. Second truth we see in Hezekiah's prayer. God is creator. He is the creator. We see this also in verse 16. He says, Lord, you have made the heaven and the earth. So here, Hezekiah is appealing to God in just a little bit different way than greatness, though they are similar. Because one who creates is certainly the Lord. Surely, Hezekiah is thinking, who are you, king of Assyria? You're just a creature. And so am I. We are the clay. God is the potter. How dare you mock him in such ways? Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This should be enough to humble every person if we don't have anything else in the Scriptures. This is the foundation of everything we are and everything we know that God created. At the Word of God, we see everything we see, and everything we don't see that exists was created at his Word. Imagine him saying, let there be light, and then there is light. This is power beyond measure, and we just can't get at it. I've shared this before, but I thought about this this week. But let's just think about the expanse of the universe for just a moment. How big is the universe, children? Look up here at me. How big is our house? How big is our city? And then how big is our country? And then you're going out, how big is our earth? It's pretty big. But let's think about what's out there. Just for a moment. Think about taking a trip, traveling. If you were to start at our sun, at the sun that gives us light and heat, our solar system, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and as we go on out, Mars, all the way out to Pluto, and now some more moons, whatever you call them, or planets, okay? But they're going around this sun in our solar system, and we're just a small part of the Milky Way galaxy, which is, we can't see that. It's just, we're a part of it. But let's start our journey. We begin at the sun, and we start making our way out from Earth. We travel outward at this, and our speed is the speed of light. Here's what you might see. If you travel from the speed at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, you would pass Earth, 93 million miles, you'd pass Earth in about 8 minutes, 19 seconds. So we're going to pass Earth very quickly, okay? In about 5 hours and 31 seconds, you're going to be at Pluto, okay? You're going to be all the way out there, and you've only gone for about 5.5 hours. Which is about 3.5 billion miles away. Can't even think about that. We come to the Y, I think it's about 3.7 from my house to get here. And it takes me about 10 minutes. Okay, we're still traveling. We continue past Pluto. We go through year one. We go through year two. We go through year three, four. Finally, after 5 years of travel, we get to the nearest star outside of our sun. It's called Alpha Centauri, and I'm not a scientist or an astronomer or anything. I've checked the facts, and they're pretty close. This is 25 trillion miles away after about 5 years. As we continue traveling 100 light years from our sun, we still cannot see the Milky Way galaxy completely. We can't even look back and see it as it is. As we continue on, after 5 million years of travel, then we start to be able to see the Milky Way. And this is, I got this number off the internet, but we can start to see about 30 other known galaxies that we might have named. They say there's 200 billion of them, okay? But then they say that might be doubled. We don't really know. I don't understand how they figure all that out. But at this point, each of the galaxies that we look at, the Milky Way just becomes just a little star. That's all it looks like to us. The best estimate is that we have 70,000 million, million, million stars in the universe. This is 7 times 10 to the 22nd power. I can't imagine. It says we continue traveling on from that, 50 million light years, then we encounter the Burger Cluster, which is said to have 2,000 galaxies in it. Then after a billion more years of travel, you've traveled a billion years, okay? We encounter countless galaxies, and then we stop. And we go, okay, can we travel another billion years? How much further can we go? Can you imagine that? I think that's what the psalmist means when he says, Lord, I will ponder all your work and I will meditate on your mighty deeds. When I consider this and this power in creation, and I consider the one behind who created all of these things, all I can do is just put my hand over my mouth and think, and just ponder and think. It is beyond us, and sometimes we think we're so big. And I think such is Hezekiah's prayer. And this is how we must pray, our Father, who art in heaven. When the storms are raging over us, or when foreign armies come around our city, our country, or when everything is good, we pray. We enter into our closets and we pray to the God who created all things. This is very important. Have you not heard? Have you not known? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is our God. Next truth, number 3. We see this in Hezekiah's prayer. He is the living God. Look at verse 17. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see all the words of the Sennacherib which he has sent to mock the living God. And then look at verse 18. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nation and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Here, Hezekiah wants the nations to know that their gods are not alive, they are dead. They are stones, they are wood, and they are other objects that will perish. But the God to whom he prays, the God to whom we pray, is the living God. He is not dead. And I think that we maybe take this for granted, but this gives us an opportunity just to think about this for a moment. We say, of course God is living. Duh. I mean, who of us would say that God is not living? But I think the practical emphasis here is that the gods of this world have absolutely nothing to offer us, for they are dead. They cannot give us anything substantial. We pray to the God who lives. And because he lives, he hears and he answers our prayers. And Hezekiah understood this. I remember when we lived back when we lived in Russia, and we went out to see this family, and or this gentleman who was, he was an atheist, but he was a good friend of mine, and he was a teacher at a university, and through him he invited me out to come and teach and do certain things. And he said, I want to take you somewhere. He just laughed and smiled. But we met his family, and we went out into the woods with all this food. And we got out there, and it was beautiful, beautiful. We get out there to this little opening, and there was just a wooden pole sticking up out of the ground. It had writings and markings, and they said it was very old. It was just a totem pole. And, you know, these people were somewhat religious. They were Russian Orthodox. So, and then some of them were Muslims, but yet they still would take their food and go out to this totem pole and lay it down and put flowers, and it was obvious that people had been doing that. And I was just thinking, even he, as an atheist, he's going, this isn't right. I mean, he knew that, but he was just coming from a different perspective than me, and I was just very sad. And I think about especially Hindus and Buddhists and animists, and I know that, you know, Muslims and Jews as well, they don't worship the God who is risen from the dead as we do in Christ, but I'm thinking about all of those who just worship and think that the gods of this world will give them something and answer their prayers, much less save them from their sins. And I think this truth is so practical for us. Everything that you need and that I need for godliness and life is found in this truth that the God that we serve is living and he answers and he's given us the living word. And this should overflow into our prayer lives if you really think about it. Listen to a couple prayers from the psalmist. Psalm 42 verse 2. He says, my soul thirsts for God. If you ever get thirsty when you've been playing or running, and then you're just so thirsty, you just can't wait to get some water. Well, we go to the God who is living in the same way. Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. This is huge today, practically for us. Whatever your burden may be, whatever is hurting your heart, whatever it is, whatever your trial or whatever your temptation is, whatever your battle that you are battling, and I'm not naming things right now, but whatever your danger is that you are scared of, whatever your desire is in this life, can only be found as you look to the God who lives, not to one who is dead. I have so much I could say here, but for us as Christians, what is the proof that God is living? I always think back when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they wanted to argue over the resurrection. And Jesus said, haven't you read? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they're dead, right? No, his point was they're alive with the living God. And so when we pray to the living God. And as Christians, the proof that God lives is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And as Christians, we are the only ones in this world who has such a rock and such a truth that anchors our prayers. And I think that Hezekiah was looking forward to that. He knew that God was alive. Finally this morning, very briefly before we go into some applications, the last truth, and there are many more in the text, but the last one I've got for us today, Hezekiah makes sure that he points out that God is the only God. Again, it flows from the rest of these points, but very quickly in verse 16, Hezekiah says, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Then in verse 20, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I think the context is clear. And it's this. To whom else can we turn? And it really goes along with the last point. But do you remember Jesus' words to the disciples? When he said some very hard things, he started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's talking about faith, really, those who are identified with him. And he's talking about some other difficult things, about God working sovereignly in those who come to Christ as the Father has given them to the Son. A lot of things there in John chapter 6. And then he asked the disciples, as some of them now are like, I can't handle this. These words are too hard. The cost of discipleship is too much. This is way too much. And Jesus looks at them. He says, where are you going to go? And then I think all of them really answer, but Peter's the spokesman. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have them. John 6:68. So let me end, though, and I'll follow this one with an application, but let me end the rest of our time with a few applications. The first one that I have for us is directly related to God being the only God. Hezekiah, I think, at this juncture in history, as the Assyrians are going to conquer them, I think for the first time, maybe not the first time, but at this particular time, Hezekiah is concerned with the glory of God and not with the glory of man. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He is not treating God as a means to his own ends, but as the worthy end of all things. In other words, God is not our genie at our beckoning call to help us when we're down. And that's our view, and that's our only view. Now, he does help us, of course. But notice that he does not pray, Lord, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. I've been a pretty good king. I've lived a moral life, or with us. It gets pretty difficult when you think about a lot of things that we could ask. Naturally, why was the parents of this girl that passed, that Tony brought before us, that we prayed for, why? I mean, there's so many questions. Even why, after serving in a foreign country, in a foreign evil country, as a Christian worker, why have I been put in prison now and my family sent away? Questions that we have. Why does a tree fall on my house and kill my infant? Now, please don't hear me say that we should not cry out to God with our concerns and with our heartaches and with our... Because the psalmist does it. And they do ask questions. I guess what I'm getting at is the motive behind those questions at the end of the day, where else can we turn? Because I want to encourage everyone, we don't have answers, God does. And we don't understand, God does. And we are sinners, and we're on the road to sanctification, to glorification, and we're all at different places. And so we do cry out to God, but I guess I'm getting at the motive behind our prayers. Because we should cry out to God, but we must know in the end that God is working for His own glory. And this is the most important thing. It's not about us. It's about Him and His glory. And He will be with us. We're going to see this in a moment with Hezekiah. Hezekiah doesn't pray exactly, "Lord, you must do this." He says, "Lord, if you may hear." We'll see that in a moment. But at the end of the day, we don't live in a sandbox of our own making, but we live to be living proof that God saves. I think that's a big point that I didn't even bring out. That's why we live, so that others might see. Josiah and Jeremiah often say their motto is that others might hear and live. That's be saved. That's the reason that the motive there, God's glory, they will see that God is with me. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may put us in here, and God may deliver us, but if He doesn't, we will not serve you or bow down to you, because we serve the living God. So I think Hezekiah comes to a point that he sees what Isaiah is saying all along at this point. Another application. God always answers our prayers, though He doesn't always answer them as we desire. And that this is hard, because I think that, well, let's just leave it at that. It's very hard. So let me ask a question. What do you do when God's will is contrary to what you think should happen or what you want to happen? Think about the context in Isaiah. Isaiah, godly man, sinner just like the rest of us, had his faults that we know about, but there was a remnant there that also believed and trusted in the Lord. And I think including Hezekiah as the Assyrians were coming. Now, we will see again coming up, they will be delivered because the angel will strike down 185,000 Assyrians outside the city. We'll see that coming, not today. They will be delivered. But what about a little bit later in 586 when the Babylonians come in? There's still going to be a little remnant there that believing, and then yet many of them will be killed. Many of them will be taken away into exile. What about 70 AD after the time of Jesus? What about all the Christians that lived in Jerusalem at that time? Some of us are there in our home groups in Matthew 24. What do you do? Is God's will not happening or taking place as He desires from that perspective? What do we do when God's will is to send an evil nation against us or give us a string of bad rulers? This extends to all issues of life, like sickness, untimely deaths, unjust harm that comes to us or our family. I think that we must learn from Hezekiah in his prayer. In verses 3 and 4, what does he say? He says, it may be that the Lord will hear. I think there's great resolve in this kind of prayer. Lord, your will be done no matter what. Even if I don't understand what is coming my way, and even when these bad things that I've mentioned happen to us, they will happen to us. They will. And they're happening to those around us. What do we do? Well, this is for us. We still look to the greatness of God in all things, and there's great resolve. Another quick application. I think I've already said this, but our prayers reveal more about who we are than anything we do. So my question is when you go into your prayer closet, how do you pray? Do the requests immediately come out and then you're done? Or do you think about God and His greatness, God as Creator, God as the only God, and such high thoughts about God? How do you pray? I think that's an indication of our hearts. Another application. Your view of God and His sovereignty over all things allows you to pray according to the will of God no matter what. And I've already mentioned this, but I want to just play this out a little bit more. We see this with Hezekiah. He's saying, okay, there's the Assyrian armies. Maybe God will hear. He's not sure that God will do something about it at this point, although Isaiah is. We've already seen it. But I think this is very similar to Jesus' instructions. What does he also say there towards the end? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a motive. So simple. Jesus makes things so simple. So how do you pray when the hurricane is coming down on your house? That's a general statement. I'm going to be screaming and hollering, okay? I would know that, and so would you. But how do you pray when these things happen, after they happen? How do you pray when your child is rebellious and heading down the wrong road? How do you pray when your child is sick with an incurable disease? How do you pray when your loved one is going through cancer? Well, how did Jesus pray when the absolute worst thing that could ever happen in his mind was about to happen to him in the Garden of Gethsemane? When God was about to pour out his anger and judge Christ upon the cross, what did Jesus pray? Nevertheless, Lord, whatever, may this cup pass. There, we see that desire in his self there, for in his flesh, but his everything else coming from him says, God, your will be done for sure. So let me say this. There's great comfort in praying like this. And not just comfort, but peace, contentment. Practically, how we handle life, our thoughts, our actions, our motives, and how we handle the effects of sin in this world and how they affect us is directly related to our view of God. That's one of the reasons why we must display the greatness of God in our preaching always. And I, forgive me when I don't. I know I don't often, but it must come out. It's about God, it's not about us. And it helps us, it'll help us at Grace Baptist go out this afternoon and deal with people and go into our workplaces and deal with life coming down the road so much. Another application question. What do you do if your view of God is not like what I'm saying? You're just looking at yourself and going, you know, I don't think that about God. Well, maybe you're hearing these things for the first time, and I would say to you, repent. Trust Christ. Ask the Lord to help. But let me just think about this question a little further. What do you do, though, if your view of God, and you're a Christian, you know you've trusted in Christ, you believe Him? Well, first thing I would do is say to keep on praying. Keep on seeking. Keep on asking, even if you don't feel like it. And that's hard to do. And if you're like me and you're here, you have a hard time praying because you get so distracted. You throw that into the issues of life and you just don't feel like it. I would say go into your closet and do whatever it takes to just keep praying. Pour your heart out to God with repentance and faith and just confess, because God knows your heart anyway. Prayer is more for us than for Him. And there are great promises as we ask and receive, and we seek and we find, and as we knock, Jesus said, I will open the door and I will come in and have supper with them. There's communion with Christ. The second thing I would say to do is look to the Word, because here we have everything we need for life and godliness. Look unto the Word. Very practical. Third thing I would say, and this is where we're going to end today with some thoughts on this. Look unto Christ. Do you remember what Hezekiah did when he heard these words the first time, and probably the second time as well? Where did he go? Do you remember in the story? It says that verse 14, he went up to the house of the Lord. Well, what was so important about the house of the Lord? To Hezekiah, it was the place of God's presence. That was where you went, because that's where God had appeared, and that was where the Holy of Holies was, and that was where everything took place. That was the place, and so we see him moving to that place immediately. It was a place of God's presence. Well, let me ask you, do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well when he went to Samaria? They're having this spiritual conversation, and he says, she starts talking about Messiah, and the Jews worship down there on that mountain, and we worship up here on this mountain. And he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor on that mountain," talking about the mountain where the temple was placed in Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, you don't need to go. There's coming a day, it hadn't come yet, coming a day when you won't go there anymore. You will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And why is that? We must preach this Old Testament from the New Testament perspective. We are Christians today. Hezekiah looked forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. So today, Jesus is the place of God's presence, for he is the very presence of God. It's amazing. So in essence, Hezekiah's prayer, it's like ours today, but there's a difference. Hezekiah looked forward to the promises of God being fulfilled in the Messiah that Isaiah keeps talking about. We look backwards upon the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. We look back upon his fulfillment. We look back upon the gospel, and this is the gospel. As the perfect, holy man, God in the flesh, Jesus laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, in the place of us who have had incorrect views of God. All of us have. We've had small thoughts of God, not very big ones. We've not sought him often. We've not loved him often. Before we were saved, we did not care for his rule over our hearts or our lives or our children or whoever. That's all of us. But Jesus was crucified for our sins. The punishment that we deserved fell upon him. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil into the Holy of Holies was ripped in two so that we could enter. And there goes the place of the temple. Now the place is Jesus Christ. Today, all of God's wisdom, all of God's promises, everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Christ. And if we think about this sermon this morning and these attributes we see with Hezekiah, where do we see them but in Jesus? First point, he is greater than all. Hebrews 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? He didn't say that to the cherubim either. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." He is our creator. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, and all things were created for him, through him, by him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the living God. He is not in the grave. He is risen. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will and shall bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the only God. Jesus said, "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he hears and answers our prayer. Jesus says to us today, "Come unto me, all of you who labor, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ is the fulfillment of all these attributes. And that's who we are today in Christ, all of these things. In him, we see all of who God is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are great.
greater than all. You are our Creator. You are in heaven. You are above all things. You're the living God who hears and answers our prayers. You're the only God. And you do all of this to show your name in saving sinners like us. And we see all of this in the face of Christ, who we look on by faith. Help us today. And all, I know there's a lot here, and I shared so much today. But Father, may these words help us this week as we go out into the world. I pray that you would give us great grace, that others might see how we do things and how we live, that your name may be made great, that salvation would come to the ends of the earth. Forgive us our sins, they are many, as we look unto Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Grace Baptist Church podcast. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets at the South Rowan YMCA on Sunday mornings at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Fellowship is at 9:30 a.m. and worship starts at 10. Remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.